Okay, thanks for coming. Welcome to part two. I'm going to open in prayer. I'm going to open by reading a portion of Psalm 139. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, for those of you who are interested. There's many different translations. That's the one I'm reading from tonight. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and to our time together tonight. Amen. So, I won't spend a lot of time other than to say last time you're probably wondering the knowability of God. Wow, the rabbi sure did blow our minds last time. I got a bunch of emails, and I even got one that I thought was really, really good that said, and I won't zero you out, so I'm not going to look at who you are, but it was very good to say, this person wrote me an email and said, to know that God is unknowable is actually to know something about God, which is kind of interesting. So for those of you who weren't here last time, Rabbi Marcus blew our minds with the unknowability of God because he's so huge. And yet he created us, and yet the psalmist here tells us that he knows us, and he knows us really, really well. So I will introduce our speaker tonight, Rabbi Marcus. We thank you again, as always, for hosting us here. And try not to blow our minds again.
Yeah.
And I'll take my electronic Bible here.
Good evening. What an introduction, huh? So tonight, we're kind of continuing from last week's class, which is the nature of God, or the person of God. And apparently last week's class got some people's attention. So I thought we would first begin with, before we move on to next stage, let's first start with making sure that if anybody has any questions, if anybody has any thoughts as a result of last week's class, that we could kind of start out, because this is about, it's not about just coming to a class and just hearing it, it's about connecting. That's what it's about. It's about connecting with the information, connecting with each other, and sharing ideas has to be something that we can assimilate, integrate, absorb. And so by asking questions, that's a way of allowing the information to really become one with us. So if you had a question from last time, then we can start with that, and this way that could be the intro to tonight, because if you didn't understand last week, you still will understand this week, because tonight's topic is about a different. It's about something we can understand. But in case people had questions, let's start off with that. And so, if anybody has any thoughts or questions about last week, if not, we can just go jump right into it. But if somebody has a question, or just say, "I didn't understand last week. I didn't get it. What was it really all about?" Yes.
How would you describe the nature of this godliness that you were talking about? Is it a being? Is it a person? Is it a force? What is it?
Excellent. So the question was, last week we talked about the distinction between when we talk about God versus when we talk about godliness. And what exactly, so for many people, this is maybe the first time they heard of this concept, this idea, which is a Kabbalistic, Hasidic concept. And so the question was, what exactly is this thing called godliness? Is it a being, a person, what exactly is it? And the answer is that it's God's light, or an extension of God. So it's very, very similar to God, virtually identical with God. And that's why it's called godliness. Because it's not creation, it's not separate from God, it's one with God. And the best example I could use for that is you. You also have an essence, your essence, and then you have the extension, the light of that essence. So you're processing what I am saying, not in your essence. You're processing what I'm saying right now in an extension of your essence. An extension of your essence has the capacity for wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's not you. That's an extension of you. So those are your characteristics. Those are your capabilities. But they're not you. They're not your essence. Because if you were missing one of those things, you would still be you. You'd just be missing that capability or that quality. So it's not you. And the same thing with God. There's God's essence, and then there is the extension, which is not the essence of God. It's something that extends from God, like light, which extends from the sun. It extends from the sun. It's from the sun. It's called sunlight. But it's not the sun. It's just the light of the sun. So this godliness is very similar to God. It's infinite. It's omniscient, omnipresent. All the names that we're going out to describe about God, we're now describing them about godliness. Because it's very similar to God, but it's not God. And therefore we can attribute things to it. Yes. Excellent question. Do we worship God or do we worship godliness? The question is better, what does God want? What does God want from us? And that's really the question. We're going to get into godliness tonight because that's all about creation and about God creating, and therefore there's going to be some kind of extension of God that's going to be producing what it is that we are, and exactly how does that happen, and viewing that through the prism of the Bible and what the Bible has to say about that. And so we'll find out, what does God want? And what does God want from all of this? Any other questions? Yes.
Could that extension of godliness person be their soul?
So your soul, very good question, is that extension of God, would that be your soul? So first of all, your soul, everything is an extension of God. An extension of godliness, or somehow connected to godliness. Your soul has an essence, and there's the extension of it. So let me use you as an example. Your essence is very creative, but you can't say it's creative. Creativity comes from your essence, but there's no creativity in your essence. Your essence is undefinable. Your essence is above creativity, above all of that. But it also contains that within it. Does that make any sense? Huh?
Not much.
So we always think of things as the way they are, the way we experience them. So we don't experience our essence. We experience, or at least we do, but we're not sure. We may not know that it's our essence. We can prove that we have an essence, but we don't necessarily experience it. What we're experiencing the extension of our essence. And so that's really what we're activating, and that's what we're operating in that world. So all of a sudden we introduce this idea of an essence, and we go, wow, what's that thing? I don't believe I ever touched it or ever been in contact with it. What exactly does it look like? When does my essence ever show up? When does the essence of the person ever expose itself? By definition, it doesn't. It's your essence. An essence is always an essence. It's not hidden because you can't see it. It's hidden because it's not in the world of knowing. So saying that God is unknowable, that would be defining him by us. That was the question. If we say that God is unknowable, then we're also defining God somehow. That's if we're saying that God is unknowable because we are limited in our ability to know God. But if we say God is unknowable because, not because we're the problem, but because by definition it is unknowable, then we're not defining anything. We're just saying it's above known. It's above the world of knowledge. It's above that. So it's not really a definition. Yes?
I was just going to try and, if I could synthesize some of the emails that I got over the week, I think it ties into the question back here about, you know, do you worship God or do you worship godliness? And you know, your answer is, we'll get into that, because that we want to look at what does God want. And that is kind of in line with some of the questions I got. We have this perception after listening last time and agreeing that God is so big and so infinite and so enormous and so complicated that it really is impossible for us to know him. And yet, we have this perception, all of us do, that he wants to be known by us, that he created us for some kind of relationship, that is, for the purpose of being known by us, and yet he's unknowable. Anyways, that if that adds any context, that I would say that synthesizes several of the emails I got, and I was
excellent. And so to summarize, God and us are one. But God wants that relationship to not just be on a level of essence. He wants it to take place also in our brain, also in our hearts, also in all of us, every part of us. And so in order to do that, God went through this process, and that's the process called creation. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Yes?
So when you say God and us are one, are you... is this kind of the Hindu thing? God is in everything, all is one, we are one with God, and so when we do godliness, we're really, it's just because we are God. Is there a difference between the Creator God who made us and us?
Okay, so I want to make it clear, there is a concept out there called pantheism. Mm-hmm. Pantheism is the belief that God is nature and nature is God, and that they're the same. That's not what we're talking about at all. What we're saying here is that, in essence, there can be nothing else beside God. It's not possible for there to be anything but God. God can't create something that's not him. He cannot step outside of himself because he is everything. God is everything. But we are something. We are somebody. We are a person. And what does that mean exactly? And that's the process of creation, is that God said, I want that within me there should be this experience of other, and that other can have a relationship with me. And that's what we are. That is the experience called creation. So creation is God, which is everything. And God can't step out of himself. He can't move away. He can't. Or he's not God. There is nothing other than God. It's a fundamental axiom of Judaism that if you understand that God is the first source of everything, and that God is everything, where in the world did he create us?
Do you have a scripture for that? God is everything?
That's an excellent question. But I'm just using here as... Right, there isn't a necessarily a verse, as we will... It's the first verse actually on your page. It's actually the first verse on the page, which is straight out of Deuteronomy. And that verse says, and you shall know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth below. There is none else.
Remember, we Christians love those proof texts.
Yes. No, I understand. We do too. It's
how we've got.
But I have to start with a preface here. And the preface is, we don't know anything about God unless God tells us. It's not possible for us to know because, as we spoke about last time, God is not logical. We are logical beings, and therefore we assume that God is logical. But that's not the case. God is created logic. So therefore, how do we know anything about God? The only way we could know anything about God is by him telling us, or by God telling us. I'll try to stay away from the word him, as if God is a male or, you know, a gender. If I say it, it's just using the wrong words here. But, I mean, God. So, So how do we know anything about God? Our belief is that God communicated that to us. Otherwise, we would have no way of knowing. And so if we don't have a scripture or a tradition, and someone says, you know, this makes a lot of sense to me, that doesn't mean anything. Once God tells you the axioms, the rules, and he says, yes, I do make sense, and this is my parameters that I set up, okay, now use your brain. Now you can go along with it. And so this is really the foundation of the Jewish belief, is that we didn't come up with this belief. We were given this belief. In other words, God told us about it. At the same time, it resonates with us because, as God tells us, we are a part of him. And how is that stated in this verse? And you shall know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth below. There is none else. And so the simple reading of that verse would seem to imply that all it's saying here is that there is only one God. The problem with that is he's giving you two choices. God is in heaven above, and God is upon the earth below. As if you would have thought that there's one God in heaven, and there's another God below on earth below. But I'm telling you, no, don't make that mistake. There is only one God. Now, I mean, there are a lot of different beliefs out there, but to believe that there's a God in heaven and a God in the earth, I mean, that's not the kind of thing that the Bible is trying to dissuade people from believing. You might believe there's two gods in heaven, but to believe that there's one God in heaven and one God on earth, that we don't find the Bible needing to dissuade the people of that. As a matter of fact, it says in the Bible, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We already know that there's one God. So what is this next verse trying to tell us, that there isn't a God in heaven and a God on earth? And so what Kabbalistic teachings tell us, which is the tradition that was passed down, is that what does this verse mean? It means to say there is nothing besides God. Nothing. There isn't God in heaven and he created earth, and earth is its own thing, and then there's God. There is none else. There is nothing else. There is just God. That's all there is. There is just God. So God is everything and everything is God is based on, I don't want to say based on this verse, because I'm going to have to share with you, we're going to take a little step back here. This will be the intro to the furthering of this class. As you all know, the Bible is written in the language of
Hebrew.
There's only one problem, and that is that Hebrew has rules. It's a language like any other language. And the Bible, which is written in the Hebrew language, does not follow the rules of Hebrew. It does not follow the laws of Hebrew. So if I taught you all the rules of Hebrew, taught you every single rule, I taught you the language perfectly, and then I gave you a Bible, you would not be able to translate it. You would not be able to make sense of it. You would say, whoever wrote this doesn't know Hebrew. You would come away with a distorted picture, which is why I'm just going to use the first word of the Bible. It's a very, very important word. It's the first word. And the Hebrew word for it is Bereishis. Just the first word of the Bible, we already got problems. There's no Hebrew word like that. This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't follow any rules. It's not grammatically correct. It's not contextually correct. Something is wrong with that word. And that's why, if you open up your Bibles, and you can translate for me, what does it say? What does the first word of the Bible mean? I've got a translation here, the JPS, and it translates as follows. When God began to create heaven and earth. When God began. Very interesting translation. What does it say in yours? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the most famous translation of that verse. And by all accounts, it is for sure incorrect. Absolutely. There's no way that's correct. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. It's not a proper translation of the word. But again, whoever translated the Bible was trying to stay as close to it as possible. But it doesn't translate properly because it's not following the laws of Hebrew. And that's why you have in this book here, it says, in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth. Everybody's playing game. I mean, it seems like the first verse of the Bible. I mean, come on. Can't get it straight. They sound the same, but they're so different. Why can't they all be just translated? If it's simple, why don't they all just translate the same? Because what we're saying, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That means in the beginning, he created heaven and earth. That was the first thing he created. If you say, in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, we're not saying that God created heaven and earth first. He's just saying, in the beginning of God's creating heaven and earth, then he continues with, when the earth was astonishing, da 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 da, then God said. But it's not. We're not starting at the beginning here. We just happen to be telling you a kind of an intro here. And in the other one, it says, when God began to create. So which one is it? That's the problem. you hit it on the head. That's the problem. What does the word mean? There is no word that doesn't exist.
It's not
Hebrew. Huh?
It's not
Hebrew. It is, but it's not a correctly structured word for the place where it's placed in the sentence.
How do we know anything?
Yeah, very good. Because languages have rules. This one doesn't follow any rules of its own language. So let me read to you another one here. On this first day of creation, in the beginning of God's creation, ex nihilo of heaven and everything in it, and earth and everything in it. Here we go. It's and this is just the first word. I didn't even get to the next word or the name of God that appears there. And so this is the challenge of reading the Bible. The challenge of asking for a verse and saying, okay, where's the proof text for it? So read the verse, and then let's read the translation. But every time you read the translation, well, what does it say on the Hebrew side? And is that Hebrew grammatically correct, contextually correct? Is it the proper syntax? Is it in the proper place? And that's why we have... I'll hold up this book here so you can see. But here is the Hebrew up here, and this is the commentary on the bottom. This commentary on the bottom is simply to make sense of the text from a grammatical Hebrew language place. That's all it's trying to do. And you know what he says here? He says that the word Bereshis is a mixture of two words. That God was actually saying why he created the world. And the word bet for Bereshis means because of. Or for this result. He was looking for a specific result. And what was that result he was looking for? Bereshis. And actually, there's two times or two things in the world in the Bible, that are referred to as gracious. And what are those two things? The Torah and Israel. So what is this word, gracious? It's a word that's made up of other words put together because of a meaning behind it. And this, by the way, is the simple meaning of the verse. This is not like spiritual or Kabbalistic or mystical. This is the simplest way to explain this verse. Not the simplest way to translate it, because you can't put that in a translation. It's too long, it's too big, it's too... So you have to come up with something else. But this is a simple meaning of the verse. The point is that when we learn the Bible, when we open it, every single word, every single letter has to be scrutinized and has to be understood from its point, from where it's coming from. Before I take any questions, let me go to the second word. The Hebrew word, the second word is bara. And so we have one translation over here, creation ex nihilo. Because the Hebrew word to create means ex nihilo. What does ex nihilo mean?
Nothing.
Out of nothing. What does it mean to create out of nothing? There is no such thing as nothing. Find me some place where there is nothing. And God ain't nothing. God's the biggest something or the only thing. Right? So when we say creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, what we're saying is out of nothingness. Nothing that has its own existence. But out of something that is the true existence. That's what ex nihilo means. Not that God went, hey, there's some nothing out of there. Poof! I'm going to turn that nothing into something. Or like people who can take dirt and turn it into a beautiful sculptor. A sculpture. That's not what ex nihilo means. Ex nihilo means from God. Meaning out of nothingness, because God doesn't exist. He's not existent. Existence is us. In our world, things exist. But in God's world, nothing exists. Meaning, in truth, everything is really just God. So when we say ex nihilo, that's what it means. Creation out of nothingness. Not out of nothing. God is something. And he created us out of God. Because there is nothing else. As we said before, there is none else. In Hebrew, the word is od. Ein od. There's no other. Not as an other God. There's another verse in the Bible that says, I will praise God with my od. B-O-D. With my od. Now, od is an English word, but in Hebrew, what does it mean, od? With my od. Od means body. I praise God with my soul. I will praise God with my od, with my body. So I will sing to God. With every part of me, he's going to sing to God. So what does it mean, ein od? Means there is no body. God doesn't have a soul and a body, meaning that God gives life to earth like the soul gives life to a body, but that the body and the soul are separate. No. Ein od. There is no body. It's the same thing that's giving life is the same thing that's supporting the thing that's getting the life. That's what it means, that God is everything and everything is God.
I'm way back on the created for the Torah and Israel. So the Torah is the law. Mm-hmm. And Israel, what does that word mean? Servants of God? The L, I get the God part. But what does the beginning of the word Israel mean?
Israel means, it's the name that Jacob received when he fought with the angel and succeeded.
What does it mean?
It means to vanquish, to be a leader or more powerful than spiritual, even spiritual forces. That's what it means. But Israel is a concept, it's an idea.
Yeah.
And that idea is God's purpose. In other words, whatever God's purpose is called Yisrael. What it's called. And so Torah is a representative of that. Yisrael is a representative of that. So we've got Bereshis, Bara, and now we come to the third word of the verse. Elohim. I'm going to write it on that board. Now, the reason I wrote it with a dash
the same reason I write G-D,
because God's name, even in English, should not be erased. And so therefore, if I was writing it in a book that I was keeping, I would write G-O-D, but if I'm going to erase this now, I wouldn't want to be erasing God's name. So therefore, I write G-D so I can erase it. And the same thing is with God's name, which I wrote there, and I won't even pronounce that name, because in Hebrew, we won't even say God's name unless it's in context of a verse or a blessing, out of respect for the name. So whenever I will refer to this name, I will replace the H with a K and say Elohim. So then you'll know what name of God I am referring to. So Bereshis, Bara, Elohim. So Elohim, so now let's translate this again, okay? So Bereshis, we don't know what that word means. In the beginning of, when God began, on the first day of creation, the beginning of, for these two things, whatever Bereshis means. Bara Elohim. Elohim, whatever this name Elohim, created. Now, some people would translate it the other way, that Bereshis created Elohim. That would be a terrible way of translating it, because then you would say that something created God. That would be a terrible way of translating it, and it would be completely opposite of what the intention is. So, Bara Elohim was created by Elohim. So here we have the first reference to God in the Bible. But what does that mean? It's not even, it's one of God's names. But it's not referring to God himself, the essence of God. There's another name of God.
I'll write it in Hebrew. That's a Yud. That's a Hey. That's a Vav. And that's a Hey.
That's the ineffable name of God, which we do not even say it at any time in our prayers.
For those of you who are familiar with, there is a group called the J Witnesses.
Yeah. We don't pronounce their name either, even though they're not, it's not an accurate of the Hebrew, but it's close, and we don't even get close to saying that name. So instead, whenever this name appears in the Bible, we actually replace it with another name.
I'll spell it out for you on the board.
And so we would say that name every time this word appears, because God tells us in Exodus, this is my name, and this is how I am to be remembered. Meaning there is my name, and then you don't say it. Only it was only said in the temple by the high priest and only on very special occasions. But otherwise, it was never ever used in Jewish circles. This name of God first appears in the Bible in chapter 2, verse 4. So if you've got your Bibles, it's chapter 2, verse 4, which says, these are the products of the heaven and the earth when they were created on the day that, what does it translate? What do you got there, anybody? That the Lord God made the earth and heavens. Okay, so we have Lord God. What exactly is that supposed to mean? What is Lord and what is God?
Is it capital L, capital O?
By the way, Lord means like a ruler. Right?
This name, the root of the word is Adon.
Adon means master. This has nothing to do with master. So the actual name has nothing to do with the word Lord, but it's translated as Lord because of the way it's pronounced. It's pronounced Lord, but it is not Lord. So what does this mean? And by the way, biblical critics went to town with this. And that's why they said there was an E editor and there was a J editor. Why? Because they had the name that started with an E, Elohim. And they all of a sudden in chapter 2, all of a sudden were introduced to this new God called J. Or the Yud, the Hey, and the Vav, and the Hey name. Which one is it? Who's the real God? And the answer is, we're not talking about God. Remember, that was last week's class. We're not talking about God. Because how do we refer to God? It's either I or you. So whenever we use a name, now we're talking about something of God's attributes. And so for that, I'd like to bring your attention to your source sheet. And we're going to go to, it's Psalm 84:12. So that would be second to the bottom of your page 1. And it says as follows. For a sun and a shield is the Lord God. In English, it loses all of its meaning. But in the Hebrew, what it's saying is that these two names, this name and this name, are just like the sun and the shield. This name is the sun. This name is the shield. So Elohim is the shield. What does a shield do? It's a filter. The sun is too strong. We need to put a shield on it. When God takes the shield off of the sun, too strong, too powerful. So what does the name of God, Elohim, mean? It means the filter. It means the part of God that hides, that withholds. That's the character of Elohim. So whenever God is acting in that way, then we refer to God at that moment as Elohim. So Elohim in Hebrew also means a judge.
Why wouldn't you put creativity there? Since that's the...
Very good question. Excellent question. So if that's the case, why in the first verse of the Bible, where we're talking about creation ex nihilo, and what name of God are we using? We're using the name of God, which means to withhold, to judge. And so the answer is, that is the process of creation. In order for God to create, in order for there to be a world such as ours, there must be a huge, gigantic, enormous filter that's going to withhold the light. Otherwise, we cannot exist. We cannot exist in a world where only God and godliness fills the entire space. So God has the power, has the ability, just like he has the ability to be infinite and to be everything, he also has the ability to withhold that, to hide it. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about godliness. So this godliness, this power that's just like God, infinite, unbelievably powerful, needs to be contracted, needs to be limited, filtered. Otherwise, nothing can exist. There can be no existence. So what is the process of going from infinity to finite? It's Elohim. You need to bring that into the picture. You must have Elohim. You must put the shield on the sun. Otherwise, he'll burn everybody up. They'll be completely consumed because there'll be no space for them. Very similar to parents and their children. Many times, very, very famous parents do not have very famous children. And the reason is, there's no room for them. The parent is so large, the parent is so big, there's simply no space for the child. And that's also something we have to be concerned about when we're parents. Are we squashing our children? Are we giving them enough space so that they can grow and be their own? And that's the very first verse of the Bible. God says, you know how I created you? I had to withhold my light. I had to withhold godliness. I had to make a huge filter on that so there would be space for you. Because if I didn't make space, you could never exist. So I create this space. That space, now again, on God, I can't make any filter on that. You can't hide God because God is everywhere, everything, and God is not revealed. God is not hidden. It's something that we can't access, and yet we can feel it and be part of it at the same time. But godliness, that can be turned on and turned off. And so God says, okay, I will hold that, and I'm going to create a little space where there is no godliness. Or very, very little of it. Enough so that whatever I put in there can get a sense of itself. Very similar to a child. So the parent gives the child choices. Why does the parent give the child choices? The child doesn't have any choices, really. Because you want to teach the child how to have choices. So you give them a choice. Between this and that, you know, you pick out what you want. You kind of set the stage there for what you want the child to do. And then you say, okay, which one would you like to choose? They're of equal price or of equal quality, whatever it is you do, however you set up the choice. But you want to give it. So why are you giving the kid a choice? The answer is, I want him to learn. I want him to start to make his own choices. And I want him to make reasoned choices. I want him to learn how to use his choice. And so, God wants that for us. He wants us to be able to have this choice, to be able to make these choices. So what does he do? He must give us the appearance. Give us that it looks like, it appears that we're making the choice. So the parent is always watching in the background, paying attention, making sure the kid isn't hurting themselves, but allowing the kid to just enough space to be able to fall and hurt themselves a little bit. You don't want them to really get hurt. Just enough so that the child can create and develop a sense of independence. Because the greatest thing for a parent is you love your child so that when they get older, they'll leave your house. Right? It's the only love that we hope that the love will develop to such a degree that the child will want to leave. That's the greatest, the most difficult thing for a parent is when the child doesn't leave. Can't leave or comes back. It's not healthy. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be is the child is healthy and therefore independent. And that's how I love you. I'm the one who gave your independence. I nurture your independence. And yes, I'll be there for you in case you fall and so on, but I want you to have independence. And that gives me the greatest joy. The greatest joy I get is when the thing that I created, or came about through my efforts, now is on its own. So God wants that experience. He wants the experience of something on its own, recognizing God. That's what God wants. That's the experience that God is looking for. God is looking for the experience of something that's not Him, that's not God, or at least doesn't feel like it's God, that has its own mind, its own choice, and makes the choice to choose God. That, for whatever reason, I have no idea why. I do not profess to be God or to know God. But God, that's what He wants. Why? I don't know. And I don't think it is knowable. Because God is not knowable. But for some reason, this fulfills a very, very deep desire within God to be known. And for us to know Him and to choose to know Him. So therefore, God has to make this giant filter. Because if God were, you know, if you think about it, we are perfect distance from the sun. If we were any closer, we would burn up. If we were any further, we would freeze. We are the perfect distance from the sun. God created this world with Elohim. Perfect filter. Not too much. Not too little. If the filter was any higher, meaning any thicker, we would not be able to choose God. That would be too hard. It would be meaning that the choice would be taken away from us. If the filter was any lighter, then we would be forced to choose God, because godliness would be so apparent and so, so obvious. So godliness is just exactly in that place where we experience just enough of God to think, yes, we could believe Him, and at the same time, we could just as easily not believe Him. That is the perfect place where God created us. That is Elohim. That is the process of Elohim, to create that filter. But that's only the beginning. So in the beginning, God creates the filter, and then as He progresses, what does He do? Then He introduces the next name. Then He brings in the name, the sun itself, the light itself, the creative force itself. And that's why after the creation is all done, then God says, these are the products of the heaven and the earth when they were created on the day that the name Yud-Ke Vav-Ke and Elohim made earth and heaven. And this time, the name, the Yud-Ke Vav-Ke, comes first. And so that is just a simple understanding of the name, of why it says Bereshit Bara Elohim. That this creation of ex nihilo happens with the name Elohim. Let's go to your source sheet. I'm sorry, you had your hand up, yes.
Yeah. You said if the filter is too thick, then we can't experience godliness, and we can't believe in it. So what do you believe in if the filter is too thick? What is there left to believe in?
Excellent. Question was, if the filter is too thick, what is there left to believe in? Well, the answer is, today we have that same choice. In other words, today you have the choice of believing in God or believing in yourself. Ask that question later.
Yeah.
That's a good question, but ask it later. So it's either the opposite of believing in God is believing in yourself. So when we believe in ourself, to the absence of God, then that's the choice that we have. So believing in another God is not the opposite of believing in God. To absolutely believing in God is believing in yourself. So, today we have the choice of believing in God or believing in ourselves. If the filter was any thicker, we could only believe in ourselves. We would not have the opportunity, we would not be able to believe in God.
Now, by believing in yourself, you mean believing in yourself as something completely separate. Because if you believe in yourself from, like, a moral standpoint, I believe I can do this, I have self-confidence for this, then you are, I want to say, glorifying God because you are expressing your godliness by being a socially active person. But by believing in yourself, you mean you're separating yourself from
Him. Excellent point, and absolutely, thank you for clarifying. When we say believing in yourself, it's not like your parents told you when you were younger, you got to believe in yourself, you got to believe in your abilities. The answer is, whose abilities? Your God-given abilities. Very good. Then you're exactly acknowledging where those qualities come from and where those talents come from. So I am great not because I am great. I am great because God made me great. So then I am worshiping God as opposed to worshiping myself. So if somebody says, well, I don't really need God, I could do it all myself. And then when you finally realize you can, then you turn to God and say, okay, fine, I need your help now. So that means that I still believe in myself. I just realize that there's certain things I can't do, and now I'm asking God for help. To truly be faithful is to recognize that everything I was doing all along was with God. You gave me the ability to think. I used your ability to think. You gave me the ability to have a strong emotional foundation. I used your great, strong emotional foundation. And now I've used both of those things you gave me, all the tools you gave me, and they didn't work. So now I'm turning to you and saying, I used your tools. Now can you help me without the tools? Because I'm at the end. But for someone to think that the tools they have are their own, that would be what we said in the first verse, is to know that the Lord, He is God in heaven, above and upon the earth below. There is none else. That would be definition. So we're going to go to Psalm 119. It's the top of page 2. And here we have a verse from Psalms. And the verse says, "Forever, O Lord, your word stands in the heavens." So since we know that they translated the word Lord, so by now you should know what name of God they're referring to. Are they referring to the name Elohim? No. That's translated in the Bible as God. So which name of God is translated as Lord? It's the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. It's that ineffable name of God. That's the name of God. So whenever it's translated Lord, you know it's really referring to that. However, there are some times that this name of God appears the way it is, and so therefore it could be Lord and be referring to that name as well. So it could be either one. You have to look on the Hebrew side to know which one they're translating, because in Hebrew we pronounce both of these names exactly the same. So this is also one of God's names. And whenever we see this name, we transpose it for a different name of God. Yes?
Christian translations of the Bible, the proper name
is why
it is small caps Lord, and if it's Adonai, it's just Lord. Yeah.
Got it.
So if you see it in caps, it actually means the.
There you go. Thank you for clarifying. So if it's in caps, then it's referring to the ineffable name of God. Otherwise, it's referring to the other name. So. Let's look at this verse. Forever, O Lord, your word stands in the heavens. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's word stands in the heavens? So how did the heavens come about? God said, let there be a firmament. Right? That was on the second day of creation. God says, let there be a firmament. Let there be something that's going to separate between the lower waters and the higher waters. So what is the psalmist saying? What is King David saying? That those words that you said, let there be a firmament, are forever keeping the heavens existent. So this whole process of creation, that God goes ahead and creates this filter, and then goes through that filter and creates this experience that we have, this was not a one-time event. This is a constant, constant effort. That God is constantly saying, let there be a firmament, let there be a firmament, let there be a firmament, let there be a firmament. And as soon as he stops saying, let there be a firmament, what happens? No firmament. So God says, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light. If he stops saying, let there be light, it disappears. When God says, let there be a sun and a moon and a star, let there be trees, God is constantly saying that. So the word of God is actually keeping creation in existence every single second.
And will forever.
And will forever. So that's why it says in the verse, forever, O Lord, your word stands in the heavens. So although it's forever, but you got to keep on saying it. God is constantly having to say, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light. Now, just to clarify, it didn't have to be this way. God could have chosen many different ways of how to create the world. He could have chosen it where he just said it once, and that would be enough. But God, in his infinite wisdom, chose that this is the way, this is what he wanted. He didn't want it to be a one-time deal. He wanted it to be something that he would constantly be doing, consistently and constantly recreating the world over and over and over again, every single second.
Is it creating or is it recreating?
What do you call it? Recreation. Creation,
because
recreation.
Wouldn't recreation imply that the world is in a different place than it was the second before? So is he creating? He's not creating the same thing over and over again. He's creating the cumulative in addition, right?
So in other words, whatever it took to go from nothing to something, what is that process? We didn't talk about that process yet. But whatever that process is that takes from nothing, which is God, and turns that into me and you, whatever that process is, it's not a one-time process. It's not like us where, you know, if you want to fashion something, if you want to make something, you make it and then you can walk away from it. God said, no, that's not the way I work. When I make something, I make it and I make it again and again and again and again, because if I were to walk away from it, it would fall apart. Because it is totally dependent upon me. Just like light is totally dependent on its source, creation is totally dependent on God, or godliness, or the word of God, or the spoken word, keeping it constantly in existence. So if God wanted to destroy the world, he doesn't have to work very hard. All he has to do is stop recreating it. So if God stops recreating the world for one instant, the world disappears. Interestingly, the human being is created very much the same way. Our heart is the source of our life. And our heart beats even more than breath. Even more than breath. Because you take a few breaths a minute, but your heart beats many, many times in a minute. And what it's doing is, it's always giving you another second of life. another second of life, another second of life. So your heart doesn't beat like once a day. You wake up in the morning, get your get your coffee, you get your boost, you get your one pump, your heart pumps once, and then you got it for the rest of the day. No. Your heart will not give you more than 3 minutes of life at a time. And the only reason you have 3 minutes is because your brain can live without the oxygen for 3 minutes. But if it didn't have that, you wouldn't even be able to live for that long. So your body is created in exactly the same way, where it's just giving you a second of life at a time. Just a little bit of life at a time. Little bits. Just little tiny, tiny bits. Yes?
There's a lovely metaphor for what you're saying. There is a new device that's been created. It's a new artificial heart system, and it does not beat. And when it's placed in the body, there is no longer a heartbeat. It's a constant hum.
Constant hum.
A constant hum.
That sounds like the universe.
And the blood.
Instead of a beating heart, it's a constant hum.
Right, and the blood doesn't pump. It doesn't pump, it flows.
Flows.
Right. So God has to maintain all of the stable things. He has to maintain light. He has to maintain that the universe is. But does he also maintain the life processes, like a heart beating? Does he choose your heart is going to beat today? Your heart is going to continue to beat? Does he choose that we get to keep on living?
That's an excellent question. Does God choose every single part of creation? So let's just go back to this idea of what is God actually recreating? Is God recreating the building blocks of the amino acid? Is God recreating the building blocks that started creation X amount of years ago? Or is God recreating every single thing, every single moment? So think about your computer screen at home. Your computer screen or this fluorescent bulb right above our heads. These fluorescent bulbs are actually blinking. But they're blinking so fast, you can't see it blinking. That's how you know when your bulb has gone bad, because it slows down, and then what happens? It starts to blink. Same thing with your computer screen. Your computer screen is constantly being refreshed. It's a refresh rate. And the faster it refreshes, the better it is for your eyes. The same thing with lighting, it's the same thing. If you're very sensitive to these fluorescent lights and you have the old fluorescents, you get a headache after a while because the flickering of the light, actually you're subconsciously you're picking it up and it does actually tire you out. On a subatomic level, they're starting to see that particles go in and out of existence. Things are going in and out of existence. So they're seeing that on a subatomic particle level. But what the Torah is telling us is that everything is blinking. Everything is being refreshed. It is a refresh rate. And that's why God created the world where it gets dark every night and light every morning. And that's why it says at the end of the first day, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. The idea of creation is that everything stops and starts again. So every new day, it's like the whole world was recreated. It's like everything has just been refreshed. It feels like a new world. And that's why we sleep for so long. And that's why the night is so long. It seems so inefficient. It seems inefficient. We should sleep much less. We could have much more productivity. And the answer is if you slept less, it wouldn't feel like a new day. And God wants you to feel like it's a new day because it really is. And it's not just a new day, it's a new moment. And it's not just a new moment, it's a new second. Everything is constantly being refreshed, recreated, recreated, recreated. Why? Seems like a lot of work. Seems like it would be much better and much easier if God just put it and just created it once. Say, you know what? 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, whatever, how many years? Let's go. I'll come back to it later.
Deism.
Meaning?
Meaning that God created it and stepped out of the way and just let it go by itself.
Right. So, but why not? It seems so much more efficient. I mean, it takes a lot of RAM. You know, got to take up a lot of God's space to have all this constantly having to worry about so many things and having to worry about everybody's heartbeat.
What's a relationship?
Ah, that's the answer. The answer is because God did not create this world just for fun. He created it because he is invested in it. And the way he says I'm invested in it is, I didn't go on a coffee break. I didn't get busy. I am busy creating you all the time. If you are alive right now, that means I am paying attention and I am completely and totally absorbed with you. Because I didn't create you yesterday and you're just the leftovers from yesterday. You're now stale. No. I am recreating you this very second. And therefore, our relationship is fresh right this very moment. So you're important to me. You weren't important to me yesterday. You know, for some people, you know, it's like when people are, you know, has-beens. You know, they were once famous. They were once, you know, and so we reminisce about how, oh, remember how great they were back then in the day and how talented they were, how beautiful they were, handsome, etc. But now they're just kind of living off of the aura of it, what it was. So yeah, you guys were great one time. He created you a long time ago. Oh, it was so exciting back then, you know, in those early days of creation. And I was so excited about what this world could possibly bring for me and what it could do. But you know, that was 6,000 years ago. Man, it was a long time ago. Yeah, I've got bigger and better things to do. No, you're not even a day old. You're absolutely, when it comes to our relationship with God, fresh. You are created right now, at this very moment. And so this is the meaning of the verse, Bereshis bara Elokim. God did this for a reason. He didn't just create the world. He created it for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Purpose is, I have a Torah. I have wishes. I have desires. And guess who can fulfill that? These human beings, which are the only creation that I've created. I've created a lot of other things. But I've only created one thing that has free will. I've only created one thing that can choose to know me. Everything else is totally, completely, and fully programmed. I programmed every single animal, every single tree, every single fish. I've programmed it all out. I know exactly what it's going to do. At every single moment, I've got it all figured out.
What about angels?
Angels too. Thank you. Absolutely. Angels also. I created them. They just follow the instinct with which I created them. There's only one thing that does not have that, and that's the human being. The human being has free choice. And therefore, it is the only thing I, God, can have a relationship with. We're the only thing that can deny God, and we are the only thing that can choose God. We're also the only thing that can unite or disunite. In the animal kingdom, if there is unity, there is unity. If there is disunity, there is disunity. We cannot, they cannot change that. We can. We can go in there and take a chimpanzee and you have it raised together with some kind of other animal, a leopard or a tiger or something like that, and all of a sudden we've got these animals that normally would not get along, and we've forced them to get along, and they can get along. But in the animal kingdom out there, that could never happen. Animals cannot unite or decide one day, you know what, we're not going to unite anymore. They have an instinct, and they just follow that instinct. Human beings are the only ones who have the choice to unite or not unite. And God says, I want you to unite.
The animal kingdom doesn't have Facebook.
I want you to unite. I want you to recognize me. But I don't want to force it. I want you to choose it. That's what I want. That's what I created. And how did I do that? How do you go about creating something from nothing? How do you go through that process? What is the process of going from an infinite God to a finite world? The answer is Elohim. The answer is that God has, just as he has the power to create, God has the power to withhold. And so God withholds his light, withholds godliness. And what happens in that space? We start to feel like, hey, hi, who's that up there? Who's telling me what to do? I got my own ideas. That's what happens. So think of it as a process. Okay, so here you are, just you, and I'll walk you through these stages. Okay, so there you are, you're standing there, and you are totally in the presence of God. You are totally unaware that you exist. And the example for that is a fetus inside its mother's womb. You are not even aware that you exist. But you exist. You are there. We take videos of you. We can feel you kicking. We can feel you moving. But you were not aware of yourself. You didn't even know you existed. Or that there was something called existence. You were just one with your mother. That's what you were at that time. And then you were born. And when you were born, you still had no idea that you existed. You were totally unaware of yourself. And then slowly but surely, you started to become aware of things around you. But you never thought of it in terms of yourself. You never thought of it in terms of self versus other. That took till you were about 18 months. And then all of a sudden it hit you like a rock in the head. You go, oh, hey, mine. Until that time you had no concept of mine. But all of a sudden it became mine. Don't take that, that's mine. I think it's one of the first words a child learns, right? Mine. And that's why I believe children have the terrible twos. Because that's when they start to realize this, that they're separate and that things, not everything belongs to them. And it's very, very difficult. And that's why God makes it happen to us when we're at that age. Because then we can recover from it. Because if it happened to you when you were older, you would never recover. And so as you become a little bit more aware, you start to become more aware of your own feelings, your own way of thinking about things. Hey, I can have an opinion. Hey, I'm entitled to my feelings. And then, oh, one second, I can actually have an opinion other than my parents, than my teachers. Wow. You mean I can go and do whatever I want? So I went from not experiencing self at all to being totally self-centered and thinking that the world revolves only and completely around me. And I did that all in a matter of Less than 20 years. That's the process. Now you're seeing the process of creation and how it happens. So when you are in the presence of godliness, you're like a fetus in the womb. You're not even aware of yourself, that you exist. And then as that godliness is filtered and filtered and filtered, all of a sudden you start to feel more and more, hey, I got an opinion. I am somebody. I exist. You're the same person. It's just that the godliness around you has gotten less and less and less. And therefore, the automatic result of that is you feel more and more and more. So you become more existent as godliness is pulled away from you. If it's pulled too far away, then you can no longer relate to it. And you can no longer believe in it or have a relationship with it. And so it's just pulled away just far enough so that you can have free choice. But that's the experience we've all gone through to get here. But even as we're here, what's the truth? Are we like a child who has separated from the mother and therefore we are independent of our mother? Or are we really just feeling like we're separate, but really we are one? And for that, we go back to the verse that we started tonight, which is, "And you shall know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth below. There is none else." So even though I feel independent, even though I have been given the gift of feeling that I exist, and given that freedom to choose, even as I have that experience, the reality is there is none else besides God. But it's such a beautiful thing that God has given me the ability to feel myself, to feel independent, and to choose, and to have all the things that go along with choosing, to be able to have that experience. And so God comes to us and says, "I did this all because you and what you can give me means so much to me. You can give me something that nothing else I created can give me. And that is the feeling of being chosen. You can choose me. I want that. I want to be chosen. I want someone to choose me. I don't want to impose myself. I want to be known and understood and appreciated by someone who has the choice to choose to know me. The angels know me, but it wasn't their choice. And in a sense, you were an angel at one point." Meaning, the world is just, you know, as you go down the chain, as you go down, the further you go down, the less godliness there is, the more filter there is, the more we feel ourselves. And God says, I love the angels, I love the animals, I love the plants, I love the planets, I love everything. But when you choose me, I love that above all. When you choose to act in accordance to my wishes, not because I forced you to, but because you chose to, you have given me the greatest joy, and that is why I created you. Questions?
An idea earlier about how the parent is arranging choice for the child, but it isn't actually free choice yet because they have to protect the child's safety. But you're trying to raise the child to become independent. in order to make their own choices.
Right.
So is the free choice that God has given us really free, or is it an arranged choice?
So there's two types. There's a question, which is an answer, and an answer, which is a question. Mm-hmm. Tonight's answer was a question. And then you know that you've learned something. This, if you don't have questions as a result of this, then either I did a fantastic job, but no, I actually didn't do a good job, because then you wouldn't have any questions. This should create tremendous, tremendous questions about everything, starting with free choice. Starting with, do we really exist? I mean, this creates a whole bunch of questions, and that's good. People always come to my class and they always say, you know, I'm leaving with more questions than when I came. Then you've learned something. If you get an answer and there's no questions afterwards, you didn't learn anything. It wasn't learned. Learning opens up another question, leads to another question. And so, yes, there is a big, big question. And now the question is, free choice. How does that fit into all of this? Do we really have free choice? And the answer is, for 99%, we do not. For almost everything we have in life, we have no free choice. We think we have free choice, but we really don't. Everything we do is absolutely predictable. And I can even predict it. You don't need to be God to predict your habits. Just tell me a little bit about yourself, and I will predict. When you go into the supermarket, I will predict what kind of shampoo you will choose, what kind of ketchup you will choose. I will tell you all the choices you're going to make. You're as simple as a simple formula. Just tell me how much you value money, how much you value quality, what your tastes are, and I'll tell you what you'll choose every time. We're easy to read. We are so predictable, except in one area. And that's the area of good and evil. That's the only area that I can give, you know, I can guess, but there is no, I cannot predict. That's the one area that's up to us. But everything else, we are so easy. We are predictable, totally predictable. We think we have free choice because we have many, many choices. But really, you will choose the same thing every time. You will always choose. If you're a person who values money, you will always choose the cheaper product. If you're someone who is a value person and a quality person, you will always pick the thing with the greatest quality. And if you're someone who has certain taste, you will always pick your taste. But again, these questions are all going to be a result of thinking about this and trying to reconcile it with all the other things that would now fit into this. Yes?
Okay, my question is, where does faith come into this free will, free choice?
So we have the free choice to have faith or not. So when things are challenging and things are tough and, you know, we feel like God abandoned us, do we continue to hold on to faith and say that, no, I have faith that God has not abandoned me? Or do I go even further? Do I have trust in God? Can I trust that although it looks like this is not going to turn out very well, can I absolutely trust that, no, it will turn out well? Absolutely. God is going to be there for me, and it's all going to work out for the best. It's really going to work out well. Not for God's best, but it's actually going to be good for me. That's a test. And And that's a test we struggle with every single day. Do we have faith in God? Do we trust God or not? And that faith in God will also lend to all the other things that we do. I believe that all the choices that we make really boil down to a choice of, it's really an issue of faith. So when somebody does something to you that you don't appreciate, did you get angry? If you got angry, that was a lack of faith. So anger is a lack of faith. Everything, every mistake we make, if we, our feelings get hurt, it's usually because our ego is overextended. You can only have an overextended ego if you have a lack of faith. So everything really boils down to this test of faith. And that's the choices that we're constantly making between faithful or not faithful. And those would have repercussions in everything that we do. Yes?
When do you think things changed? I was looking in Psalm 14,
mm-hmm.
and it says, "Only fools say in their heart there is no God. They are corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good." Then the Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. No one does good, not one single one. When did they change? When did people change where they start doing good and seeking God?
Easy question.
So, first of all, you have to understand that in the Bible, when one person does something, it's a reflection on all people. So the Bible could be talking about one person and refer to the entire nation. So while the entire nation is absolutely faithful, but because there's one person who isn't, it's a reflection on the entire group. So you can't take the Bible, in a sense, literally on its face value, because we have this is a clear story, and we mentioned, I think, believe it was last year, that in the story of Joshua, where there's one person who actually took the idol, and God says, "They've all turned against me." And it was only one person. I mean, we know who it was. It was only one person. And yet, everyone is guilt by association, in a sense. And the answer is, if the whole was perfect, that could never happen. So obviously, the fact that it's happening means that we're not doing all that we could. So there's some kind of a deficiency within us. So it's in a broader sense. So whenever we read the Bible and it seems to be like, oh, everybody, it could just mean one person. But that's enough to everybody should turn to themselves and say, if there's one person who doesn't believe, somehow I'm at fault. Somehow my faith isn't strong enough, and that's the trickle down and that's what happened. So although I'm not that person, I'm not denying God, but because I'm not on the highest level that I could be, that's what happens. It has that effect, that residual effect. So at that time, obviously King David is writing it, and he obviously was a faithful man. So he couldn't say there wasn't one. He was there, and there were other prophets around at that time. So again, the idea was that the fact that there could be someone like that there could be someone, that means that lingering in the hearts of even the most faithful is some little tiny doubt. And therefore, they have to work on that little doubt, and that will raise everybody up. I'll get to you in just a moment. You had a question?
Oh, I'm back on the word E-L-O-H-I-M.
Mm-hmm.
I thought in Hebrew, when a word like cherubim or seraphim ends in I-M, it means plural.
Right.
And I had been taught that Elohim actually is El, meaning God, and I-M with a plural ending meant in some way God was a plurality.
That's a very, very excellent question. The word Elohim seems to mean multiple. And the answer is, again, the filter. What does the filter create? Multiplicity. The result of the filter is multiples. So we're not talking about God. Again, we're not referring to God. There are multiple gods. We're saying that the energy from God called Elohim, what is the result of it? What does it produce? It produces separateness, individuals. That's what it creates. So how do we go from an indivisible singularity to this? Look at this. We got how many people in the room here? 40, 50 people in the room? Every one of us has a different opinion. But we're all part of this one God that's indivisible, that's unknowable, undefinable. How do we get from an undefinable God to a very, very defined group of people? And the answer is, when you filter out the godliness, then it allows for each person to believe their own way. So the result of the filter is multiple. In the presence of God, there is only one. So if God were to take off the filter, we would not exist anymore. We would no longer see ourselves as separate. We would not think differently. It's because of the filter, because of Elohim, you think like you think, I think like I think, and that's what God wants. He wants each one of us. It's not enough that you chose God or I choose God. God wants every different type of person to choose God, which is why it's not enough that there's just a few believers. God wants every single one. Every single one is important because no two people are alike, no two people think alike, and therefore the experience that God gets from this kind of person choosing is different than he got from the other person choosing because it was a different kind of choosing. That can only happen in a world created by Elohim. Because if you have the other name of God, there would be no, everybody would be one. And this is a Mishnah. The Mishnah says that God could have created the world with one utterance. But instead he created the world with 10 utterances to bring reward to the righteous and punishment to the wicked. That's what the Mishnah says. What does that mean? And if God would have created the world in one, there would be no reward and punishment? The answer is no. There wouldn't be. If God created us with a singularity, then we would all be just like him. We would think just like him. We would have no free choice. So the only way to have free choice is 10, meaning filtered. Filter it out. That's the only way for it to happen. Last question.
Said that God wants to be chosen by us, yet because God is constantly refreshing us, he cannot choose us. He is forced to have us. And I wrote in a paper for English class that the greatest psychological need of man is also to be chosen. So because God can't choose us, would you say that we are completely reliant upon each other to be chosen by each other?
Why can't God choose us?
Because he's forced, or he chooses to continue to refresh us.
That's his choice.
But in doing so, he is attached to us. And he cannot... what I mean to say is that having a relationship with God is not enough. You need to have a relationship with your peers, because if you don't, then you are ignoring a component of godliness.
I'll rephrase that. If you don't choose other people, you're not choosing God. In other words, it's like two people Each of them has their own family. They got divorced from their original spouses, and now they're getting married. And so each spouse says to the other one, I just love you, but I don't love your children. They're not mine, and therefore I don't love them. The parent would say, if you don't love my children, you don't love me. Goodbye. They're an extension of me. So you can't say, I love God, but I can't stand my neighbor. Because if you love God, then you got to love his children. And since we're all God's children, how do you show God that you love God is by loving the things that God loves. So actually, when you love God, we're not even sure if you're being selfless or selfish. But when you love what God loves, now we know you truly love God. So the greatest indication of our love and our greatest way of showing that we love God is the way we treat other people. On that note, I'll let you process things that we learned there tonight. And you asked for it, but you want to talk about evil next week? Okay, well... So if you thought God was difficult and you thought that godliness was difficult or creation, no. Well, we'll try to keep it simple next week. We'll try. Doesn't mean we will, but...